Consider how the church is victorious. And last week, we saw through the Lord's, we saw in practical ways, in which the Lord's church or the Lord's victory in the world is tied directly to his place as the purity, the power, and the progress of his church. And so we saw through this assessment of the spiritual works of the church in Philadelphia, that the Lord appears to have approved of their works. And we concluded that their labor, therefore, must have been motivated by love for God. It was not motivated by inferior motives such as obligation or peer pressure. Their motive was love. And so that love for God made their works pure. It made their works acceptable to the Lord. And the Lord was the purity of his church. We also saw that Jesus is the power of the church. And in the church of Philadelphia, they were commended for their strength. And we talked about strength not being measured by wealth or numbers or physical ability, but rather it was simply reliance upon Jesus Christ. That is how the church gains its power, its ability. And finally, we observed the victory of the church through the Lord's commendation of their faithfulness to his word and their faithfulness to his name. And this faithfulness resulted in progress. As they were faithful to the Lord's commands and the Lord's word, they saw fruit in their ministry. They saw people transformed. And we use the illustration of a soldier using his sword to demonstrate the importance of the Word of God to the church. The church continues to be victorious when it properly wields its weapons. And we learned that to deny Jesus' name means either to distance yourself from association with him out of fear, like the Apostle Peter did when Christ was arrested, or it can also mean to contradict Christ through our deeds, like false teachers or hypocritical believers when we fail to act as Christ commands us to. So if last week's message taught us how Christ grants victory to his church through the benefit of his word, the strength of his spirit, and the authority of his name, today's message will showcase several specific blessings by which the Lord directly administers that victory. Let's start with prayer. Lord, we want to ask now as we turn to your word, we pray for your wisdom and your blessing upon this. Give me the right words to speak and to say. Give us understanding, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our passage, there's actually three such blessings that the Savior gives. And we're going to cover two of those this morning. And the first of those blessings we've already touched on briefly as we introduced this message to the Church of Philadelphia. It's a blessing of an open door. In the middle of verse 8, Jesus says, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." Now remember, we noted how the geographical location of Philadelphia was set on the borders of the regions of Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. And so these three provinces at the time of the building of Philadelphia, Mysia up on the top here was a part of the Greek leftover empires, if you will, after the breakup of the kingdom. It separated, and eventually they became smaller kingdoms like the kingdom of Pergamon, but they were all Greek-speaking kingdoms. They had Greek cultures. And so Philadelphia was built in this little location here with the borders of Lydia and Phrygia and even Bithynia up here. And it was built with the purpose of basically sending Greek culture into these regions. And it was very successful as that gateway of Greek culture. And so we saw how that historical success added some depth to the words of the Lord to the church of Philadelphia, because he is suggesting the possibility of a similar or greater achievement in a spiritual purpose. He's setting before them an open door to go into, to bring the gospel to places that have yet to hear it. And so that begs the question, what is the purpose? What purpose did the Lord give the church of Philadelphia? And what is the purpose of any church? What's the purpose of the church in Henderson? What's the purpose of the church in Grand Island? What's the purpose of the church in York? Well, there's answers we could give that, generic answers, of course. One purpose of the church is always to give worship to God. It's always to glorify God. One purpose is to please God. But what purpose specifically necessitates a door being opened by the Lord in order for that purpose to succeed? And I think we all know the answer. That purpose is evangelism. God has given evangelism to the church as a responsibility and a purpose. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, Paul says this. He says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Now in that verse, notice the three ways in which Paul describes this purpose: the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation, and what I call the divine ambassadorship. Three different ways he describes this purpose for the church. Let's look at these things individually. The ministry of reconciliation is the practical outworking of a life that is transformed by the salvation of Jesus Christ. This is how the Lord declares in the Gospels that we are the salt and the light of the world. It's by this activity, this practical activity, the good works that the Philadelphian church had that the Lord approved of. It's those good works that glorify our Father in heaven. And it's that righteous living that is often how people are drawn to ask a reason for the hope that is in us. The ministry of reconciliation. Okay, why do we have compassion on our neighbors? Why do we help people when we see them in need? Why are we honest? Why do we make honest business deals? And why do we keep our word when we promise someone something? All of these things go into this ministry of reconciliation. We are living a life to glorify the Lord, and everything we say and do has an impact on people around us. Next, we see the word of reconciliation. And of course, the word of reconciliation is the gospel itself. The gospel, the message of Jesus Christ and what he has done, the fact that he became a man, that he came to this world, that he lived a perfect life, that he suffered, that he died, that he gave himself on the cross as a substitute sacrifice for you and me. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Jesus, God incarnate, sinless man, substitutionary sacrifice, slain on the cross, buried, risen again for our justification. That is the gospel. It's the good news to all who receive it by faith. So he's given us the ministry of reconciliation, and he's given us the word of reconciliation. And finally, this divine ambassadorship, to be ambassadors of God. It formally describes the primary role and responsibility of the church, or one of the primary roles and responsibilities. Because the church is sent out by Christ with the goal of bringing a message of reconciliation to a world that is at enmity with him. The world is at enmity. Just like today, I don't know if this moment, but in these recent days, our Secretary of State, Marco Rubio, has been sent out as an ambassador for the United States to negotiate with various nations, whether it's Venezuela or Cuba or Iran, and on and on. He is an ambassador to the United States. He represents our interests. And it's in the same way, we are ambassadors of God. We represent him to the world around us. We bring his truth. We bring his offer of salvation to the world. Will they receive it? Well, we have to bring it. And by the way, our message may be received, but it may be rejected. And if we bring God's word and it's rejected, we've still succeeded in our mission. Okay, our mission is to be ambassadors. That's our purpose. It's the Lord's part to save. Okay, we bring the seed, we water, we bring the gospel. But God himself does that work of conviction and salvation. So if we bring it and people don't respond, we've still succeeded because we've done our part. We've obeyed. But let's go back to this idea of an open door and it being a blessing. Christ has put this open door before the Church of Philadelphia. And we talked a few weeks ago about this open door being used in the New Testament to indicate something in which Jesus has promised an abundant measure of blessing and success. And as such, we could look at an open door as a gift from God. Open doors are gifts from God. Because there are times when we proclaim the gospel and it just seems to fall on deaf ears. People just, it goes in one ear and out the other. They don't really want to hear it. Maybe they've heard it 100 times before. Or there's times when people are just angry and they're hostile towards us. They don't want to hear it. They get upset if you begin to talk to them about God or about the Bible. Sometimes people listen to the message of salvation with polite curiosity. Well, that's kind of interesting. You know, they have an intellectual curiosity because they just wonder what it's all about. But as soon as the conversation's over, they dismiss it as if it's nothing more than another old-fashioned tradition, another curiosity to file away. But an open door is a gift. When the Spirit of God goes before you and it prepares hearts to hear the gospel, when it convicts people of sin, when it causes hunger and thirst for truth in people's hearts, when it leads them to start seeking for meaning and purpose in life, and it instills in them a consciousness of their need, what a privilege, what a gift to be the one to lead them to the cross. Maybe you've heard of Don Richardson. Don Richardson was a missionary whose ministry was made famous by the film and a book as well called Peace Child. And I believe he served in the jungles of Papua New Guinea. And this account is not of his, but it's something that he recorded in his contribution to a 1999 article in the Perspectives on the World Christian Movement. His article was titled Redemptive Analogy. And his account here is of missionaries Albert and Evelyn Brandt. And they had been ministering to the Gedio people in Ethiopia for a number of years and not having any success. And Don Richardson says, thousands of Gedio tribesmen in Ethiopia believed that Magana, the Creator, would one day send a messenger to camp under a certain sycamore tree. Magana was known as the supreme god, and the people believed that they could not get close enough to him to offer sacrifices for their sins. And unsuspectingly, Albert Brandt camped under that tree, and an awesome response to the gospel began, bringing 250 churches to birth in less than 3 decades. And I went and looked up some more articles and different things, and there are some more specific things about this idea that they had. They, in their prophecy, thousands of years old, they believed that some white person would come and sit under this tree and he would have a black book and he would tell them the truth. Was this God working through their legends? Apparently, God prepared their hearts because they were resistant. And the moment Albert Brandt sat under that sycamore tree and unknowingly was reading his Bible. The people saw him and they just flocked around him and began to ask questions and to hear him read. And from that one moment onward, the door was opened. God had opened the door. What a gift to be part of that. And you know, when Paul was forbidden by the Lord to take the gospel to Asia, maybe he felt some disappointment. You know, we can understand that. We get plans made and we want to bring the gospel to someone. We want to do something a certain way. Even in church plans, we make plans to do certain things and it doesn't turn out the way we want. And we get that disappointment. But at the same time, God opened a door to Macedonia. And Paul was obedient to walk through that open door. And the result was joyful fruit. Philippi was the first place where Paul preached at in Macedonia. And he would later write in Philippians 4:1, "Therefore, my dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and my crown." The tremendous joy that Paul received because he ministered in the open door that God brought before him. So yes, an open door is a gift, but it is also a stewardship. It's a stewardship. There's opportunities all around us. There are people who are closed to the gospel. There are people who are open to the gospel. And just like this picture shows, there's walls all over the place. We don't know which walls are opened to our ministry, which barriers the Lord has broken down. So we need to be diligent. We need to search. We need to preach, share that message. It's a stewardship. Now, the thing about revelation, we talk about natural revelation. That's just things that can be observed about God from creation. We get that term from places like Psalm 19 and Romans 1. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so natural revelation, according to Romans chapter 1, is enough to show us who God is. It's enough to show us some of his attributes, including his eternal power and Godhead. And that's enough to make men guilty. The testimony of our conscience also is enough to bring conviction of sin. People often will sit in a jail cell and they'll think, "Man, I was such a horrible person. Why did I do that?" Maybe they have no reference point for what sin is. Maybe they haven't ever read a Bible. And yet in their conscience, in their heart, they know they have done wrong. It's not a cultural thing. It's a God thing. It's a conscience thing. But only the preaching of the gospel has the power to save. The stars aren't going to save you. Conscience, guilt won't save you. Being sorry for your sin won't save you. The gospel can save. We read this passage in our opening, but Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15 speaks to the necessity of the gospel and receiving that message of salvation. It says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Or how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. We have a responsibility. We have a duty, a stewardship to bring this gospel that has the power to save to the world around us. It's similar to the responsibility that was laid upon Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 3, the Lord called him the watchman of the house of Israel. In Ezekiel 3:17, God said, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Wherefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." This is not to put a guilt trip on us, but to make us aware that we have a responsibility. The saved aren't naturally going to come to Christ. We go to them. We bring the gospel to them. We warn them of the danger that is before them. As we've seen this week in the news, this great flood that happened in Nepal. If they only knew the danger, if they only knew what terrible danger they were in, probably most of them would have fled. But because the warning was too late, the danger was recognized too late, it was too late for them. We have the duty and the responsibility and the privilege of giving people early warnings, giving them a chance to escape. These open doors of ministry are a gift and a responsibility, yet each open door that we walk through in obedience will lead to triumph. No man can shut the door, the Lord says. If God opens the door, the only thing needed for success, for triumph, is the church to obey. No one can shut that door. But there is a second blessing that we want to speak about this morning. God has blessed us with an open door. Maybe not every door that we want to be open, but he has blessed us with open doors. But he has also blessed the church with this promise of humbling of the enemy. Verse 9 of our passage says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Note how this passage teaches us an important theological lesson. That lesson being that there are only two spiritual camps. There's not three, there's not four. There are two spiritual camps. There are true followers of God called Christians. And then there's everybody else. Okay, now, I say this, I want you to recognize, too, that there are individual Christians that may be parts of larger bodies that are not part of the true church. Okay, my own father-in-law is an example. He was a Catholic. He was a saved man in a Catholic church trying to please God and to do what was right. And as he grew and understood God's word better, he realized that this church he was part of was not a true church. It did not teach a true gospel. No one will get saved by obedience to Catholic doctrine. And so he left it. But there's only two camps. There's the truth, the word of God, the gospel, and there's everything else. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 calls the church the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. The body of Christ, the bride of Christ. There is one body, it says. And Jesus says this other group in verse 9 is the synagogue or the congregation of Satan. In this passage as well, you'll notice that these individuals, they're Jews by birth. They say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. And what he's getting at here is, in that culture, in that context, to say that you were a Jew meant that you were of the seed of Abraham, that you followed the law, that you were the true children of God. And the Lord's saying, you know what? It takes more than blood. You need something else. You need faith in Jesus Christ. The New Testament calls these in types of individuals Judaizers because they claimed that either you needed to be a Jew and follow the law completely, or you needed to have Jesus plus something of the law, like circumcision. And Jesus disavows them. And if they're not part of Christ, then what are they part of? Satan, that's what he says. They're Jews according to the flesh, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. You know, Jesus taught that same truth to the Pharisees. In John chapter 8, these Pharisees who knew the law, they knew the scripture, they knew all kinds of things, and yet in John 8, 41, Jesus said, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil." And he says that a few times. These Pharisees, these Jewish men who believed the word but didn't act upon it, he says, "You're of your father, the devil." They belong to the synagogue of Satan. And you know, ultimately, religions such as Islam, Hinduism, Catholicism, cults like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, even atheists, agnostics, they're all just a separate pew in the same church. Because there's only two camps. There is the true church of Jesus Christ, made up of Christians all over the world. Yes, there's many denominations. A lot of differences between Christians. Perhaps some are more pure, more holy than others. I don't know. That's up to the Lord. But there's the true church that belongs to Jesus Christ, who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus' name. And there's all the others. We can't sugarcoat that. We can't get around that fact. the false congregation of Satan still opposes the church today. Sometimes it opposes it actively through violence. Sometimes it opposes it passively through political or social persecution. Sometimes it works through subterfuge and in deception. Sometimes it attempts to corrupt the church from the inside out. Always, it presents a counterfeit option that appeals to the flesh and emotions. Now today, as always, numerically, the church is outnumbered. It would seem logically then that the true church would soon be stamped out of existence. It would be utterly silenced. It would be reduced to a few stubborn followers. And yet, historically, has that happened? No. It's never been the case. Throughout history, all these tactics have been utilized and all those outcomes pursued, but without the enemy succeeding. The true church is the body of Christ. Its very life is tied to the power of the Almighty God. Its mission continues to be accomplished as God opens up one door at a time. And the result will be that one day the enemies of God will be defeated once and for all. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says of Christ, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." And what does our passage say? It indicates that these enemies, the synagogue of Satan, will come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. It indicates that they're going to bow down and worship. But I want to clarify, he's not saying they're going to bow down and worship the church. Rather, they're going to bow down and worship before thy feet. The Greek word is enopion, and it's other places translated like as in the presence of or in the sight of. In other words, when Jesus judges, when he judges the world, his saints will already have taken their place in glory beside him. And the scripture declares that when we pass from this world to the next, whether by death or through the rapture, it says, "So shall we ever be with the Lord." And so very likely, we're going to be present to observe the fulfillment of Philippians 2, 10 and 11, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, whenever there's a disagreement or of opinion with someone, it's often, you get this kind of sense of satisfaction when that person finally looks up the answer to your disagreement and they find out, oh, you were right and they were wrong. And you just get that little sense of satisfaction, and it's probably wrong. You really shouldn't dwell on that feeling or that thought. I don't recommend you fostering that satisfaction because it leads to pride and arrogance. But don't you wonder what sort of satisfaction the Lord's going to give to his church who have endured thousands of years of persecution? They've been mocked. They've been ridiculed. They've been the object of anger and hatred. They've been killed, martyred for the name of Christ for thousands of years. When they've called your faith a weak man's crutch, when your Bible has been called a collection of fairy tales, when your morality has been called old-fashioned, when your Savior's name has been cursed and mocked, what will it be like when every enemy, every mocker, every murderer, every blasphemer, every persecutor bows down to the Lord Jesus Christ in your presence, and they have to acknowledge that he loves you? I think in that moment, there will be a sense of satisfaction, but it will be pure. There will be no sin. There will be no arrogance. It will be all focused on Jesus Christ being glorified. And what a moment that will be. What a blessing that will be to see our faith brought completely to its fullest satisfaction. Jesus Christ, our Lord, lifted high and receiving all the glory and honor and praise that he is due. And as we've learned in other passages, confessing our name before the Father, confessing our name before the angels, and declaring to the wicked, I loved them. I love them. What a moment that will be. We're going to stop with that this morning. There's one more blessing that is perhaps the largest theological topic of this particular message. It's the deliverance of the church from persecution or from tribulation. And that will, Lord willing, finish out our study in this particular church, as we will see. That leads us right into the discussion of the tribulation and deliverance out of the great tribulation by the church, or of the church by God. So let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that you have given us. Thank you for these tremendous blessings, a blessing of open doors that we can walk through, that we can see your hand preparing hearts and souls to hear the gospel and allowing us to be a part of that victory. Lord, and the blessing of the humbling of your enemies, knowing that Satan will be destroyed, that the enemies of Christ on every side will be subjugated and humbled and no longer oppose or work against you or your church. Lord, we thank you. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.